On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
There's no disputing the fact that human beings need to be loved. So, popular little phrases like this, probably on posters if you look for them. There is only one happiness in life, to love and to be loved. The Beatles, of course, sang about it. All you need is love. Doctors recognize the need for it. As a doctor, it's my job to figure out what patients really need. Some need antibiotics, some need pain pills, but everyone needs love. There's no denying the fact that human beings, we all need to be loved. Most of us experience many kinds of love in our lives. Family love, romantic love, love from fellow Christians. And that's fine when we ourselves, in one way or another, are lovely. It's only natural that people will love us if we are lovely. But what happens when we're not lovely? When we hurt people, when we are selfish, when we're disloyal or lie or get angry or become proud and hard-hearted, who will love us when we are unlovely? So it's part, in many ways, of kind of what you might call the human predicament. The human predicament. All human beings need to be loved, and yet we know that we don't deserve to be loved. And that's especially the human predicament when we think about our relationship with God. We know that we want to be and need to be loved by Him, and yet when we face the truth about ourselves, we know we're not so lovely in His eyes. So who will love us when we are unlovely? That's why we need to know about the love of Jesus. Because He loves us, not because we are lovely, but because He is loving. Jesus loves us, not because we're lovely, but because He is loving. And in our reading this morning, we get a deep insight into the loving heart of Christ. So let's just turn back to our Bibles, to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll just read from verse 36 to 46. If you're using one of the church purpley blue Bibles, you'll find that on page 997. Matthew 26, and we'll read from verse 60 to 36. Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with Me." Going a little farther, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with Me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done." When He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then He returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes My betrayer." On our Easter publicity that Andrew's just referring to, we have this great phrase, "No greater love." And on the back, we refer to a little verse from John's Gospel. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And really, in our reading this morning, we see something of what it meant for Jesus to lay down His life for His friends. It's a very difficult thing that He's being asked to do. That's very clear, isn't it? It's going to require a great deal from Him. That's very clear as well. And something of His love for His people is emphasized in this passage. And I just want to pick up on two ways in which the depth of Jesus' love for His people is emphasized in this passage. Firstly, I just want us to focus on the feelings of Jesus. We have an insight into His feelings here. And we get that, first of all, through Matthew's description of Jesus at that time. See that in verse 37. He says that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled in the garden. We get it also in the words of Jesus, the way he describes himself in verse 38. He says to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, scared stiff by what is ahead of him." Then we get another insight by his kind of posture in verse 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground. It's a posture of kind of fear and trepidation at what lies ahead. And then, of course, we get it in his words, in his prayer. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." So he's facing something, and he's fearful of it. And he uses this imagery of a cup that's kind of being given to him, and he's got to drink it. But it's a terrifying thought to have to drink, as it were, this cup. Now, in many ways, this cup is a picture of everything that Jesus is about to face over the next 24 hours of his life. And even if you just look in your Bibles through the rest of this page and flick over the page and just look at those kind of headings that we have in our Bibles, we can see what's going to happen to Jesus in the next 24 hours. So we have Jesus arrested, Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Peter disowns Jesus, Jesus before Pilate, the soldiers mock Jesus, the crucifixion. And it's almost as if this point in the garden, he's facing the point of no return. If he kind of keeps going at this stage, then it's almost as if all those things are just going to follow on. So that's partly what he's looking at. He's looking at the events of the next 24 hours, and this is going to follow that, and it's going to be followed by this, and so on. And he's almost saying, "This is, if I go beyond here, that's it. It's almost inevitable that's where it's going." But there's another side to his pending experience, which is picked up in the image of a cup. Because in the older part of the Bible, what we refer to as the Old Testament, God refers to a cup which he's going to give to people to drink. And if we go to the next slide, Phil, we'll see a quote. This comes from the book of Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And look at the way that the cup is described here. "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations drink it. When they drink it, they will go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So the cup in this case is a picture of God's wrath and anger and punishment towards human sin. God's wrath, anger, punishment towards human sin. And Jesus knows that at that point, as he faces the cross of Calvary, he's being asked to take the wrath, the anger of God, and the punishment of God due to humans for their sin onto himself. And here in the garden, it's as if something of the magnitude of what he's facing and what it's actually going to be like starts to hit him. It's almost as if the cup is there and he sniffs it and he sips it. And he gets a taste now of, well, this is what really is being required of me. Am I going to accept it? And the fact that he goes on beyond the garden and he accepts this cup after he has almost kind of tasted it demonstrates something of his love for his people. So I just came across this quote. This is from Jonathan Edwards, who was a great Christian leader maybe 250 years ago in America. He says this: "The agony of Jesus Christ in the garden was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore God brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for us, knowing what it was. If Jesus Christ did not full know before he took it and drunk it, it would not properly have been his own act as a human being. But when he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love to us infinitely more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely more perfect. Because he got a taste of it, because he saw it, almost had a premonition of it there in the garden, and yet keeps going. When he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love to us infinitely more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely more perfect. As we say sometimes, he felt the fear and did it anyway. He keeps going. So I think that one of the things that shows us how great Christ's love is for us in this insight in the garden is that we get this insight into his fear and his feelings and his dread of what is ahead, and yet he keeps going. I think the second thing, very briefly, is we see something about his friends. I put that inverted in commas there because clearly they're not really acting as his friends at this point. So at 3 points during this experience, he comes to his friends having asked for their support and help, and finds them sleeping. Completely out, aren't they? Completely no use to him whatsoever. And it's almost as if the contrast is painted black and white in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got the agonizing of Jesus and all he's being asked to do on behalf of others. Take this cup of God's wrath on behalf of others. And then you look at the others, and what are they doing? They're fast asleep. And you get that kind of contrast. So, you know, who is Jesus about to suffer these horrible things, the arrest, the trial, the mockery and crucifixion? Who's he doing it for? These people have given up on him, sleeping, hopeless. More pertinently, who is he going to drink the cup of God's wrath for? Not great heroes, but for those who were asked to keep watch for just 1 hour, but have fallen asleep. So I just wonder, we get this. He loves these men. He loves his church. Even people like you and me. Not because we're lovely. Not because we're lovely. But because he's loving. But because he's loving. And it's that love, this love of Jesus, that we need to dwell on and that we need to know. It's interesting, isn't it, how let's look at this quote, Phil, shall we? This is the Apostle Paul. How does he pray for Christians in Ephesus? And I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp what? How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We need to know about the love of Christ. We need to know about the love of Christ. And we need to know it when we're first introduced to the Christian faith. We need to understand when we come to learn something about Christianity, that at its heart is a message about an innocent man who willingly suffers so that the guilty might go free. And we need to know that. We need to know that whatever baggage we have from our past, whatever failings or foolishness in our past, we will never be turned away by this Jesus. We need to know something of his great love so that whatever we have will never stop us from coming to him. And we can come with all our failure and all our foolishness. We could even come with our pride, which thus far has stopped us from taking Jesus seriously. So if you've always kind of kept a bit of a distance, I'll listen to these things, I'll like certain things about Grove Hill, but actually acknowledging my need of Jesus, I'm going to keep away from that. And that may have happened for decades. You can either come with that. That may have made you look very unlovely to Christ, but he still loves you. I came across another quote this week, which I thought I'd share with you. And this is from a man who... must find the right bit of paper, yeah? Talks about somebody coming to faith in Christ. I was recently present when a man understood for the first time the depth of Jesus' love for him. This man prayed a simple but sincere affirmation of and commitment to this newfound love from Christ. And when he had finished praying, these were the first words out of his mouth. I have always felt alone and always had to wear a mask. But now, this is the first time in my life that I can take off that mask and be fully myself and fully alive. So we need to know something about the love of Christ when we first come to hear about Christianity, that regardless of our past and our failings and whether we've had to wear a mask because of we don't want to be honest about ourselves, we can come and be honest with ourselves before Christ because of his love for us. We need to know about the love of Christ also, even if we've been Christians for decades, for many, many years. And that's because, of all people, Christians should be aware more and more of their failings and their need of forgiveness. So last Sunday morning, Corrie and I had a holiday Sunday, and we went to a church over in Ilford. And the pastor had a really good illustration in his kids' talk, really. And I thought, I'm going to use that today. So all credit to him. He probably nicked it from somebody else, so there we go. So the illustration he gave to the kids was this. He said, I want you to imagine a group of people who are going to a wedding. So they're in their best gear, okay? But the route to the wedding takes them across a muddy field. And there's two groups of people who are going to cross this muddy field, and some of them are doing it in the daytime, and some of them are doing it in the nighttime. Okay, so you can imagine there's two groups of people, and they've got to cross this muddy field. Some of them are doing it when the sun's out like it is now. Some of them are doing it when it's dark. So he said to the children, which of the groups of people will best be able to avoid the mud in the field? So they thought, said, well, obviously, the people who walk during the daytime, they can best avoid the mud. The people who are walking it through the nighttime, well, they're not really aware of what they're treading in and so on. He said, absolutely right. He said, and also, what about this? Which group of people, as they go through the field, will be most aware of what mud has splashed on their shoes and on their trousers and on their stockings and on their skirts and so on? And the kids sort of said, again, it's the people who go during the daytime. They are the ones, even though they can most avoid the mud, will be most aware of the mud that they do get covered with. And he said, exactly. Christians are people who walk in the light and not in the dark. They can therefore most avoid the mud of life, the muck of life, but also, when they don't avoid it, which is inevitable, they're most aware of it, dirtying them, spoiling them. So it's possible, you see, as Christians, as we go on in our lives, actually we become more aware of our failings and of our foolishness and of our immaturity and of our anger and of our impatience, etc., etc. And we can find ourselves saying, well, I'm not sure that really Jesus is interested in me now, as I've understood a bit more about myself. And as I walk in the light, I may be able to avoid foolishness, but I'm also more aware of the things that I don't avoid. Tim Keller, preacher in Manhattan, says this. The love of Jesus has already taken everything that the universe could throw at him, and it held fast. And you think that your sin and failure will somehow make him change his mind. We need to understand this love of Christ. His total commitment to his people. His total commitment there in the garden. His total commitment to his people. so that we never say to ourselves, oh, now I've just learnt something about myself and now I've just messed up in such a way and I'm just so aware of my foolishness, I think he's going to change his mind about me. No, his love for us has already taken everything the universe could throw at him. The wrath of his Father, his anger and punishment for human sin. And you think that your sin and failure will somehow make him change his mind. How foolish. His commitment to his people is total. So we need to know about the love of Jesus when we first become familiar with Christianity. We need to know about the love of Jesus after decades as Christians. We need to know about the love of Christ also when we're sharing the gospel with others. So we might deal with people who are a long way off recognizing the importance of the love of Jesus, such as folk whose lifestyle choices and attitudes and views have made them very unlovely in society and to their family and to their work colleagues and so on, people who are very lonely. Their lives have become very unlovely. We need to know about the love of Jesus because it will give us confidence to keep talking to them because we know Jesus loves the unlovely, like these people. But also, when we're talking to folk who seem to have their lives under control and everything sorted, and they're surrounded by lots of love, lots of family love, lots of friendship and so on, we need to keep telling them about Jesus because they will never have known a love like this. They will have never have known a love like this. The Apostle Paul talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Nobody can find that love anywhere else. So it's a love that we need to know when we first become aware of Christianity, when we've been Christians for decades, when we're thinking about sharing the gospel with those around us. It's a love that we need to know. But before we finish, let's go on to the next point. It's also a love that we need to show. So this quote that we've got on that little handout, wherever it is, about the greatest love. The quote is actually where it says, no one has laid down, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. If we just put the whole verse up there, Phil, what he says here is, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. So what it's telling us here is that in the garden, Jesus is our substitute. He's doing something for us we can't do for ourselves. But he's also our model. He's also our model. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this. So what he's saying to us is that in the church, we should be loving each other as Christ has loved us. So we should be loving each other not just because we're lovely, but because we're becoming more loving. To keep on loving those who disappoint us and let us down, as Jesus did to his disciples. To recognize that love nearly always involves sacrifice, as it did for Jesus towards his disciples. The love we see in the garden is a love we need to know, but it's also a love we need to show. And as ever, it has to be in that order, doesn't it? Love one another as I have firstly loved you. So we might put it like this, we can't actually show it unless we know it. It's a bit like this, isn't it? Imagine you've got a mirror in your hand. And as that mirror turns slowly to face the sun more and more, the closer and closer it gets to facing the sun, the more it reflects the light of the sun. If it's not really facing the sun, it won't reflect much of the light. But as it turns more and more to the light, it reflects more and more of the light. So what will help us in our relationships with each other? What will help us to be loving even to those who are unlovely, as we are called to by Jesus? What will help us most is if we appreciate more and more of his love for us. We can't show it if we don't firstly know it. That's why we have to keep coming back to the Bible and reading of God's love for us in Christ, reading of Christ's love for his people. That's why we have to keep coming back to passages like this, dwelling on them. We can't show it unless we know it. That's why it's so great, isn't it, that we still in our calendar have a celebration of Easter, where we pause as a society and we think about Christ's love for us at Calvary on Good Friday. We think that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He didn't just give him up at Christmas, he gave him up to the cross at Easter. That's why we need to keep coming back to the gospel, because we can't show it if we don't know it. I think one of the very reasons why we gather together regularly as a church is because we need to know this love. We need to dwell on it. We need to think on it, meditate on it, understand it more, so that it might change us to bring glory to our loving Heavenly Father. Well, let's just pause for a moment. Maybe it's good just to stop and pause before we continue. Dwell on these things. You might just want to look through the passage again and think about it. The love of Christ that we need to know and that we need to show. So let's just pause for a moment before we carry on. Thank you.